If you would open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll be expounding a series of verses there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and while you're turning there, I'll just make a couple of comments. This morning when I finished the early portion, Pop came up to me and he said, "As for me, I'd like to take you out for lunch." And we laugh at that, but you know, we have really been received hospitably here. Friday when we arrived, we were picked up at the airport by Tim and Ruby. We were immediately taken to a restaurant and entertained, and I said, "Isn't this the way it is in San Antonio? I've been in town for 10 minutes and I'm already fellowshipping at a restaurant." I'm amazed at the size of this group here. I guess I kind of lost track at how big you all had gotten. And we rejoice in it. I rejoice to see all the people. Our church in Sedalia would take up about three rows here, I think. A brother asked me how big our church was this morning, and I said about 50 or 60, and we'd fill up about three rows. But you know, I'm very grateful they love me. And that is no small thing. They express their love to me. Do you express your love to your pastors? I get flowers sometimes. I get cards. I get people regularly saying they appreciated a thought or a sermon or something like that. And the Lord is blessing our prayer meetings. Do you attend the prayer meetings of your church? If not, why not? Examine your heart that way. My wife comes home from the ladies' prayer meeting and she tells me every single one of the ladies present prayed for you. And they prayed for you this way or that way. That's the flavor of our church. And I'm very grateful for that. My parents attend there. They're both still alive. They've been the greatest influence ever in my life. They're Christians. My dad has been solid and stable. People mistake me for being Charles's son. I love Charles, but I'm thankful that he's not my father. I'm thankful for the father I have. He's meant more to me than you can imagine. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to be focusing on a thought that's found in verse 15, but we'll expound several verses beyond that. In verse 15, the last phrase, "so that your progress will be evident to all." So that your progress will be evident to all. Do any of you watch American football? I do. Some might think it's unspiritual. I don't. We've had a lot of good times in our household, settled around the TV. We all support different teams, and it can get kind of wild. But in the sport of American football, when the running back is handed the football and he plows into the line and he heads down the field and he runs into an opposing player, and that player drives him back 5 yards and he's tackled, where do the referees spot the ball? They give him forward progress. It's recognized by the NFL. Forward progress. That's what I want to talk to you about today. Obvious progress. In verse 15, in my version, it's called evident progress, that your progress will be evident to all. So let's take up the reading here in verse 9. We'll read through these verses to the end of chapter 4, and then we'll drop back and make some comments and observations. In verse 9, "it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. The first point that I want to make is progress may be evident. It might not be evident to you, but it can be evident to everyone around you. Surely you've known the situation. You look at someone and you say, man, that person has really grown. Progress may be evident, but lack of progress may also be evident. You can look at someone and say, what's going on with them? I don't see any growth. Not only that, even worse, regress can be evident. What happened to so-and-so? I don't know. They used to come. I don't see them anymore. What do you hear from them? I don't hear anything from them, but it's not looking good. Regress. So not only evident progress, but evident regress. But here we have this word, progress, that your progress may be evident to all. And the word literally, my study helps tell me it means shining. Your progress might be shining. It may be shining. I like the way that's phrased right there. Now obviously the application is for each one of us individually. Ask ourselves, are we making evident, shining progress in our walk with God? Now, verse 9 starts out with talking about this trustworthy statement. And it deserves, it says, our full acceptance. What statement is that? Well, I believe it's the statement contained in the previous verse, verse 8, that godliness is profitable. That's trustworthy. That deserves our full acceptance. Godliness is profitable. How is it profitable? Well, it shows a promise for this life. There's present profitability in leading a godly life. And it shows as well for the life to come, it says there, in the present life and the life to come. So godliness is profitable, godly living. Now, there might be many who would say, they would concede, godliness is good if you want to have a peaceful death. But then, on the other hand, they might not declare that godliness is necessary for a happy life. But this verse tells me that it is. Godliness is profitable and gives a promise for this life. It pays dividends. There are rewards in this life. Present life, present advantages, happiness, peace of mind, conscience with God. There's a promise in this present life and in the life to come. So that's the first statement, he says, that we ought to fully accept. Then he says, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we've fixed our hope on the living God. Now, this is the foundation for any spiritual progress. First, you've got to be in the kingdom. You've got to have your hope fixed on something other than the world around you, other than methods, means, works, vain religion. Your hope has got to be fixed on the living God. I'm talking about hanging it all on the one peg that'll support your weight, the living God. If you're here today and that doesn't describe you, you're not making progress toward heaven, you're making progress toward hell. The living God, our hope must be fixed on Him. That's at the door of salvation. He's called the Savior in this verse. Our eternal destination, our daily hope, our happiness, our well-being, our security, it's all wrapped up in fixing our hope on the living God. It's right at the start. Elijah in the Old Testament, do you recall, in that showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, he mocked them. He said, "Call louder, he's occupied, or he's gone aside, or he's on a journey, or he's asleep, he needs to be awakened." That's because Baal was not a living God. They went all day long gashing themselves and performing all kinds of stunts to try and get God, their God Baal, to send down fire and consume the altar. Then Elijah stood up and with a very brief prayer, the living God responded with fire from heaven. A living God, that's what He is. And we've got to fix our hope on Him. Hagar called Him the God who sees me. Do you view God as that way? Do you view Him as one who sees you? He's a living God. So here's this hope, and it's fixed. It's got to be fixed, not floating. It's got to be concluded, determined, settled, not wavering back and forth. Elijah said to those prophets, if God is God, serve Him. It's got to be fixed. Is that you today? Do you have your hope fixed on the living God? It says in that verse a little bit further that He is the Savior of all men. I believe that that's the general call of the gospel going out there. Christ Jesus is the Savior of all men. If you are here today and you are deep in the depravity of sin, I can tell you He's your Savior. If you're black, if you're Hispanic, if you're white, I can tell you He's your Savior. I can tell you that if you were to fix your hope on Him in faith and repent of your sins, you'd make it to heaven because He's the Savior of all men. So it is a general call, a broad call that goes out. But there's a requirement, and that is found in the last part of the verse, especially believers. You've got to believe. If you'd make it to heaven, you've got to believe. Jesus came preaching, repent and believe the gospel. John the Baptist preached, repent and believe. The apostles preached the same thing, repent and believe. So He is the Savior of all men in a broad way, but those who believe are the ones that make it to heaven. That's all at the start, at the very beginning. If you'd make obvious progress, this has got to be you. You've got to fix your hope on the living God. All or nothing. And the apostle tells Timothy to prescribe and preach these things. That is, that godliness is profitable and that God is the living God, the Savior of all men. Prescribe and preach these things. Now, if you've made it that far and you're in to the kingdom of God, a child of God, and you want to make progress toward heaven, we've got some exhortations here and some teaching that's very instructive and helpful to us that way. So in verse 12 we read, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." I don't know how old Timothy was. The word youthfulness is a pretty broad term in terms of Scripture. But he was young. Do not let anyone look down on your youthfulness. I think that means don't give others a reason to dismiss you because you're young. Now this has, of course, an immediate application to the young people, and I'm addressing some of them for sure, but for us older ones as well, the things that are pointed out in this verse apply to us as well. But here he's saying to Timothy, who was young, apparently, Don't give others any reason to dismiss you or discredit you because you're young. At times, youthfulness carries with it a negative stigma. Mark Twain said, youth is wasted on the young. And I believe the reason he said that is because typically young people are not humble but proud. And so we sure don't want that lack of humility. We don't want, as young people, to be noisy and self-assertive know-it-alls. I've seen that before. On the news, I was watching recently, there were young people, college age, millennials as they're called, that were advocating socialism in the government. Communism, basically, socialism. They were advocating that. There were high schoolers that were also very vocal in what the school system should do to fix itself so that it would be safe. You know, we've had recent shootings in school systems. And these kids were being put on news programs. They were hosting rallies. They had a voice given to them. And they were very noisy and very assertive. This is what our country should do. We should go the way of socialism, or this is the reforms that we should make in our school system in order to make it safe. And I couldn't help it, but I had the thought, you know, you high schoolers, how is it you've become an expert on such a difficult matter when you've only had your driver's license 2 months? I mean, there are great minds at work trying to figure out what we should and shouldn't do in these ways, and here are these kids that are noisily asserting that this is what we ought to do. I've seen young people, unmarried, teenagers who had assertive, confident advice for older married couples, how they should handle their kids and their marriages. I have seen, and these are examples that I'm aware of, I've seen teenagers reprove their pastors with confident, asserted opinions on how the pastors should handle their church policies and things that the way things should be handled in the church. You see, that noisy, confident, asserted viewpoint, that ought not to be our young people. It ought to be an element, there ought to be an element of humility, because what that causes is it takes away all their credibility and gives people a reason to look down on them because of their youthfulness. Rather than being noisy and self-assertive, we ought to concentrate on this right here that we find at the very end of that verse, an example. Be an example, a quiet example of a genuine believer. And I say that such a simple example as that is often undervalued. You look at a young person and you say, this is an example of a young believer. That's good. And it flows over also into the realm of singles that are looking for mates. They're looking to be married, spouses. This is what I say. Look for someone who is an example of a young believer. A good example. Typically, I think perfection takes over. It might go kind of like this. The ladies looking for perfection in a young guy, they want someone who has the faith of Abraham, a heart like David, a mind like the Apostle Paul, the patience of Job, the courage of Caleb, leadership qualities like Moses, the wisdom of Solomon, And last but not least, they want a physique like Samson. And a lot of you guys are going to get knocked out with that last one. You better hit the gym. And the guys, whenever they're looking for the perfect spouse, they want a Proverbs 31 woman on steroids. They want the submission of Sarah. I mean, what guy doesn't want a wife that calls him Lord? They want the intelligence of Abigail, and then on top of all of that, they want one that is so beautiful you've got to lie to keep from getting killed. Now, you know I'm just being funny right there in an odd sort of a way, but my point is, rather than having all this perfection that no one lives up to, look for someone who's an example of a believer. My wife and I have been married for 40 years, just this year, and I can tell you for sure she's not perfect, and neither am I. There's no perfection in our marriage that way. She's closer than I am. And I tease her. I tell her she's almost done with her probationary period, and she better just keep right on toeing the line. But the reason I say that is there's grace. We're still married because there's grace. Neither one of us being perfect. Be an example. Look for an example. And how is that example displayed? Well, we've got them listed right here in this verse. Speech. If you find a young man or a young woman that is gracious in their speech, controlled in their speech, you found something. Because that is so rare, so hard to accomplish. Speech. Paul told Titus, sound in speech, above reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. That is, you won't be able to say anything bad about the bad things we say. Our speech. And then he lists conduct here. Speech and conduct. I'm in verse 12. Conduct. It's all over the news. Public misconduct. This guy is being accused of misconduct. Or that one. In high places. Misconduct. But here it is, our conduct on display. Proverbs 20 and verse 11, it is by his deeds that a young man distinguishes himself if his conduct is pure and right. See, these are good qualifications for a spouse. Find someone who's controlled in their speech and in their conduct in the same way, and you find something. There's all kinds of unwholesome speech out there. Of course, jesting, things that ought not to be mentioned, those are phrases in the Bible that are spoken of in a negative way. There are phrases of exclamation that I see, and it's a personal pet peeve of my own, phrases of exclamation that people use that it seems like they try to get as close to the profanity of the world as they can without it happening. And I say that's unwholesome. It ought not to be. Find someone whose speech is upright and their conduct is upright. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 5 and verse 15, he said, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." There's a conduct, in my opinion, that is, it's inconsistent with a wise and a careful walk. Now, I realize, and you do as well, that there are a lot of gray areas in the Christian experience. There's a lot spoken about Christian liberty these days. And someone might say, what about this or what about that, whenever you're considering Christian liberty? And isn't this a gray area? I would say there are a lot of things that I don't have a verse that speaks directly to it. Most of those things, there's a principle that covers it. Sometimes there isn't. Sometimes it boils down to this right here. I tell someone, I wouldn't do that if I were you, because I don't think it's consistent with a wise and a careful walk. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. So conduct, speech and conduct. Then he speaks about love, love to God, love to the brethren. If you love God, you'll love the brethren. It's inescapable. Faith. I define faith as being confidence in God. It's a simple definition that it fits. Confidence in God, in my definition, is faith. Find someone who's confident in God, has faith in God, who loves God, loves the brethren, and their speech and their conduct are right, that person is making obvious progress. He speaks about purity, being unpolluted and undefiled. I believe that to be scruples in things regarding things moral, pure motives. So whenever you look at a list like this, let me see, there's five of them. Speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Be an example in those things. If you were to find a young person that was being an example in all of these ways listed right here in this verse, you might say that person is mature. There's a level of maturity there beyond their years. You know that does happen. Sometimes you meet someone and you say, this is an exceptional individual, beyond expectations. There are achievements made by young people. In my studies, I discovered that Napoleon led the army. He commanded the army of Italy when he was 25 years old. Achievements do happen to young people. In the realm of Christian living and Christian walk, there are those who are exceptionally mature for their age, a recommended young man, an exceptional young lady, humble, gentle, controlled, disciplined, dignified. Those are the things we should be looking for rather than perfections in any other way, but those ways right there indicate someone who's going to be making obvious progress in the Christian faith. Verse 12. Next, verse 13. Paul says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And he cites exhortation and teaching there as well. There's so much competing for our attention these days. Here's something we need to give our attention to. And I know it's very plain. It's not something surprising or new to you coming from me. But this is the ordinary means for making obvious progress. You've got to be in the Bible. He speaks of exhortation here for your encouragement. He speaks of teaching, exposing, exposition for your instruction. And those things you get in a meeting just like this. You've got pastors, you've got men that stand up here and they exposit the Bible to you and exhort you from the Scriptures. That's a public use of the means of the Bible in order to make progress. We ought to be all about that. But then there's also the private aspect of it, reading the Bible and spending time in the Bible in private. I like to take a book out of the Bible, an epistle or something. A lot of the epistles are six chapters or less, and cycle through that thing for a whole month. Every day, read that same book. You can do it in a little over a half an hour's time, and start out just by going over and over, reading through that book, and then take your time and start hitting a few verses and meditating on them. Reading the Bible. We need to do that. Memorization is great, but familiarization is just as good. Make yourself familiar with a book. It's very helpful. Giving attention to the Bible. Verse 13, if you'd make obvious progress, We've got to do that. Then verse 14, beware of negligence. In verse 14, he says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. And somehow it was bestowed on Timothy through a prophetic utterance, and some hands were laid on him by some officials in the church. But for you and I would say this, God gifts His children. He gives gifts to all of His children. If you're a child of God, He's gifted you with some way to serve. Don't neglect that. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God. There's a spark there. You've got to fan it into flame. Make use of it. Kindle it afresh. Let yourself be used by God. If you're going to make obvious progress in the church, evident progress, then let yourself be used by God. No one is meant to be a mere fixture in a church meeting. Just like a piece of the furniture, a spectator, a consumer. You know, as Americans, we develop kind of naturally, we fall into this consumer mentality. We, in the case of a church, a congregation, we arrive, we hear a sermon, and then we go home, and there's no thought about what can I do to serve? What can I do to help? It's a consumer type of a mentality. I'm there to be fed. I'm there to be cared for. And you'd be surprised at how many people leave churches in bad ways because they think that they're not being cared for or they're not being fed and it's all about them. But I say, beware of negligence. Let yourself be served by God. You don't have to be able to fill a pulpit like this or have a grand ministry to be used by God in the church, to be gifted to be used by God in the church. Spurgeon said, as only he can say things, he said, little good wheat grows in little fields. In Missouri, we've got little fields. Here you've got ranches that take up a whole mile and mile. Good wheat can grow in little fields. He says little pigeons can carry great messages. And you know, in the past history of the world wars, there were wars that were turned around on the message received by a carrier pigeon. Little pigeons can carry great messages. He says even a little dog can bark at a thief and wake up the master and save the house. And it's true. A spark is a fire. And a sentence with truth has heaven in it. Now, the way our congregation works, it might not fit in here in San Antonio, but we have what's called an open participatory type of a meeting in which during the song singing, anyone can offer a comment on a verse or give a brief word, a testimony, or something they read in a book, and you would be surprised, maybe you wouldn't be, I was surprised at how frequently those little interjections that the Spirit moves on a person to say have turned out to be more important in my estimation than anything that I said for the whole 45 minutes I preached. God uses people that way. And we ought to let ourselves be used by God. Serve the church. Serve God. Serve the church. The household of faith. We're told to do good to them. I was having a conversation around the table with Kenny Lee over at Tony's house. I asked him where he saw himself in the future, and he just made a comment off the cuff about how he just wanted to through trial and error, figure out what God's gift is for him and try and use it in the church, however he could. That fits right here. Yesterday I got a text from Raul, and he wanted to know what my sermon notes might be because he's going to try and interpret it to the Spanish-speaking ones that are here, and I thought, there is a perfect example. Here is someone who's been gifted, he's got something to do, and he's anxious to do it, desiring to do it. Regretfully, I had to decline because my notes are all in hard copies, and he probably couldn't make heads or tails of them anyway. But I like the attitude there, an attitude of serving, wanting to serve. Romans 12, Paul said, all the members don't have the same function. He said, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us. But the implication is everyone, not just apostles. In fact, he says, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And he gives just a few examples. He says, if service, in his serving. And that word literally just means helping. Do you realize you could be gifted just to help people? When Tony went to move down here to San Antonio, Matthew McDonald took time off, took his own vehicle, drove from San Antonio all the way to Sedalia so that we could load up Tony's belongings, hook up a trailer on the back, and 3 days later, 2 days later, he turned around, drove all the way back to San Antonio, gave Tony the service of moving here. Now you see, some might say, we have a tendency to overlook those things as not being gifts of the Spirit. But you might be surprised. There's something that you can do, something you can help with, and it might just be that the Holy Spirit has gifted you that way. That's serving. He who gives with liberality. You realize you can have a gift of giving? He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I like that one. The gift of cheerful compassion. Doesn't that sound great? So-and-so. And you might laugh, but if you give a survey of the congregation at our church or whatever, you might be able to put your finger on someone that you can say that person has a gift of cheerful compassion. You see how it all fits in? So when the apostle says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, that's what I read into this. There's a place for each one of us to serve. Peter said, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Stewards of it. So God save us from having good gifts and neglecting to use them, or not even putting forth the effort to see where we might help. If you would make obvious progress toward heaven, then don't neglect your gifts and your giving in service to God and the church. Verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. Make diligent efforts. Work hard. Try at it. It's like the lack of trying hinders our progress. Sometimes it's laziness, sometimes it's just difficulty that we become discouraged in and we don't try anymore. And don't be an underachiever that way. When I went through school, my report card, we had report cards back then, I don't even know if they have them now. My report card a lot of times said, does not apply himself. I'm sad to say. Don't let that be the case in regard to your Christian walk. And making evident progress toward heaven. Take pains, he says. We commonly avoid doing difficult things, but sometimes we've got to do difficult things, do hard things. And he says for it to be consistent, not on again, off again. Take pains with these things and be absorbed in them. I guess the ESV says immerse yourself in them. So be occupied with these things. You know, when we prioritize, generally we have time, we have energy, we have strength for the things that we want to do. That's what prioritizing is. You shuffle things around, put things in order, the most important things. You find time, you make time to do them. Be absorbed. I see an element there of implied consistency. Be absorbed in these things. Verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Pay close attention to yourself. Concentrate on your personal development. Now, that sounds egotistical. Concentrate on your personal development. I think this can be understood in a broad way. Everything that has to do with our personal nature. It could be our personal spirituality. It could be in regard to our health, to our manners, to our habits, our temperament. Pay close attention to yourself. To our moods, our attitudes, our governing principles, our views, our opinions, all of those things. And I hear that as a pastor. Pay close attention to yourself. It's written to Timothy, right? He was, as I understand, most likely a pastor at some point in time. And the Apostle Paul said the same thing to the Ephesus elders, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock. So there's an element there of concentrating on your own personal development. Here's the opposite of it. I don't pay attention to that. What about your moods? What about your temperaments? I don't pay attention to that. What about your health or your spirituality? I don't pay attention to that. You see, it's just the opposite, how bad that sounds to our ears. The apostle is saying, pay attention to yourself that way. In my previous life, I owned a race car, a drag race car, and I spent a lot of money and time on it, and I could have destroyed my marriage with that thing 100 times, but by the grace of God, I didn't. It's gone now, but in retrospect, with that race car, there were gauges, 3 of them in particular, that were really important. You had the tachometer, you had the oil pressure gauge, and the water pressure. And you know where they were placed? Not in the back seat. They were right there on the dash. The tachometer was about that big. It was the biggest gauge I had. You over-rev that motor and you scatter the whole thing on the racetrack and you're out a lot of money. Next to that was an oil pressure light. If the oil pressure drops, you burn up the motor, and again, it's a catastrophic loss. It had a red light on it to let you know if anything was wrong there. Next to that was the water pressure. If it overheats, kind of the same idea. You get the idea. Pay attention. Monitor the gauges. Pay close attention to yourself. If you'd make it to heaven, if you'd make forward progress, we've got to pay attention to ourselves. And to your doctrine, to the things that you teach, things that you believe enough to teach, I think is what Paul was telling Timothy here. Why, he says? Because as long, he says, persevere in these things for as long as you do this, you'll ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Persevere in these things. That which is false isn't going to last. Only that which is true will make it and last. Persevere in these things. There's a verse in 2 Timothy that speaks about a couple of fellows back in Moses' day that were on Pharaoh's side. They were false. They were magicians, false prophets, whatever you want to classify them as. Their names were Jannes and Jambres. And it's stated about those guys, they will not make further progress. because their folly will be obvious to all. You see, it's an exact opposite of what we've got right here. False won't make it. False won't last. They won't make further progress. The absurdity, their folly will be obvious to all. So persevere in these things. Be resolved, be steadfast, be committed, stick to it. Have a stout heart. Spurgeon said this once again, and I'll close with these thoughts. He said, we give up too easy, we're too easily disheartened. He said, we can't do it or we can't take it. He said, can't do it sticks in the mud. Try soon drags the wagon out of the rut. So, he says, up with the try flag. I like that. You can tell that to me sometime. Up with the try flag. He said, a faint heart never won a fair lady. Cheer, boys, cheer. God helps those who help themselves. Never mind luck. So the idea is try. I worked with a guy in my career in construction. He said that was his favorite Bible verse, God helps those that help themselves. It's not in there, of course. You're laughing. You won't find it. But Spurgeon used that phrase right here. God helps those who help themselves, so up with the try flag. You never know, you might be the means someday of someone else's salvation after you've secured your own. So if we would make evident progress, how is it with you? Have you fixed your hope on the living God and started in the Christian walk? He's the Savior of all men. You could lay your head down tonight, being assured that you're a Christian on the way to heaven. Heaven can be yours. Hell is there to be avoided. May the Lord give us help in our forward progress, obvious progress. Amen.